This morning we're going to return to the book of Job, so please open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Job. And while you're doing so, I'd like to greet the visitors that are here today. If you're here for the first time, you're a visitor. If you're here for the second time, you're our friend. And we look forward to you joining the church. Book of Job, chapter 11. Let's hear now the word of God. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut it off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shalt not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass away. And thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth. Thou shalt be as the morning. And thou shalt be secure, because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape. And their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost." And thus far we have the word of God, as we read the speech of Zophar the Naamathite. When a person is going through a very difficult time in his life, it's only natural that his friends reach out to him and try to help. And that help often comes in the form of advice. And that's certainly what we see in the book of Job. Job's three friends offered him a lot of advice. But each one of them claimed to base his advice on a different authority. And this is important in this chapter. Remember that Eliphaz, earlier in the book, was guided by mystical experience. He claimed to have had a dream that told him what was wrong with Job. Bildad, on the other hand, looked for wisdom in the traditions of the fathers. He believed that truth could be found in the teachings of the past. Well, in this morning's text, we see that Zophar was not interested in mystical experience, nor was he interested in ancient wisdom. His authority was his own religious opinions. It's what came out of his own head. As one commentator put it, his views were a bloodless retreat into theory. Today, we would say that he was a rationalist. Now, rationalism, the idea that all knowledge and wisdom begins and ends in the mind of the thinker, tends to be very cold and compassionless. And if you were paying attention as we were reading through this speech by Zophar, you would see that that is certainly true of him. In fact, I would say that Zophar's speech is the most distressing of all the speeches that we've seen so far, because he had absolutely nothing to offer Job except his own opinions. He said that Job would continue to suffer unless he confesses his sin before God and repents. Now, in his speech, Zophar makes three points that we want to look at today, and these are the three points of our message. In verses 1 through 4, he accuses Job of self-righteousness, hypocrisy, and deceit. Then in verses 5 through 12, he gives a summary of his own theology, which is full of all kinds of problems. We're only going to scratch the surface as to what we find there. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, on the basis of his accusation against Job and his own understanding of God's character, he calls Job to repent. We see that in verses 13 through 20. But here's the main thing that you need to keep in mind as we go through these three main sections in this chapter. Zophar was speaking for the devil here. Now, when we get to the end of the book, you'll see why I say that. But right now, just keep that in mind. He's mouthing the words that the devil himself would speak if he were there physically. Now, let's look and see what Zophar has to say. The very first thing that he commented on in verse 2 was Job's words. This makes sense. Those who are interested in theory or philosophy naturally like to talk about words, because, of course, words are the very thing you use to show how smart you are, to express your thoughts. And there have been countless philosophers over the years who think that if they multiply their words endlessly, that they make their case. Either that, or they try to show how clever they are by different formulations. You often see that in what I call philosopherese, where every other word is hyphenated or something like that. I had a philosophy professor when I was in college who wrote like that. And then, as well as now, I considered him to be an amateur philosopher. I don't think his book on epistemology was ever published. Now, contrary to this, the best writers are always those who can express their opinions concisely yet accurately. And Zophar, I think, understood that to a degree, because he was concise. His speech is only 20 verses, but he complained because Job did not accept that same premise. He complains about the number of Job's words. Look at verse 2. He says, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified?" And yet what we see here is not just that Zophar was concerned about the number of words, he was also concerned about what kind of words they were. Now, why do I say that? It's because if you look at that phrase, a man full of talk, in the Hebrew, it literally says a man of lips. And what does the Bible say about lips? Well, it often associates what comes out of the lips and what comes off of the tongue and what comes out of the mouth of a man with what is deceptive and hypocritical. In fact, that was God's complaint against his people, wasn't it? In Isaiah chapter 29, the prophet says, "This people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me. They say the right things, They know what to say. But the prophet went on, but they have removed their heart far from me. In fact, if you look at our text, you'll see that Zophar was actually even clearer than that in what he said. Because in verse 3, he explicitly accused Job of deceit and mockery. He accused Job of using an abundance of untruthful words to overwhelm his friends and thereby win his case. And yet, on the other hand, as we read this complaint by Zophar, we have to realize he didn't really believe this. Because Zophar did not think that Job had succeeded. He thought he could see right through what Job had said and detect all the little lies and the misspeaking that Job had made along the way. Verse 4 mentions one of the lies that Zophar accused Job of using. He even claims to quote Job. He says, "You have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes." Now this shows, I believe, another problem with worldly philosophers, and that is that they often imagine that they know what their opponent said or meant better than the opponent does. Even Christians sometimes fall into this trap, often in reviewing books by other people and so forth, but not always. I remember reading a book about 30 years ago by a man who is a very well-known Christian author. And this book was filled with numerous misquotations, incorrect references, and a lot of just plain sloppiness. Now, thankfully, the books that he wrote after that were much better researched and written. But that first book was, or the book I'm talking about, really wasn't his first book, but it was an embarrassment. It was shameful that it was even printed. And this reminds us that we should always be extremely careful how we represent and present the views of others. The ninth commandment teaches us that we need to show extra caution so as not to harm a person's reputation or honor. But of course, Zophar was not interested in accuracy. He was not interested in obedience to God's commandments as a point of law. His concern was to demolish Job's argument. The only problem is that his quotation, or supposed quotation of Job, was not a quotation at all. Job never said what Zophar accused him of saying in verse 4, which means that what Zophar said in verse 4 is just a caricature of Job. Job had never claimed that his doctrine was pure. The word doctrine here talks about what has been received from the sages of the past, what has been passed down. Job never claimed he did that 100% accurately. In fact, quite to the contrary, if you remember from the previous chapter, he admitted himself that there is a lot about God and how God deals with men that he cannot possibly understand. That's what Job said. Nor had Job ever pretended to be innocent in the eyes of his friends. Yes, he claimed that there was no secret sin in his life that would arouse God to torment him as he had, but he had never claimed to be innocent. Misrepresentations, lies, caricatures, things like this never bring comfort. They can't. But Zophar was a man who prided himself on his ability to reason. He should have known this. He was blind to his own faults. Indeed, what we see here is that he was more blind than Job, whom he undertook to reprove. His blindness did not stop with Job, though. He was also very blind in his understanding of God. And that takes us to the second part of this chapter, verses 5 through 12. And what we see here is that Zophar developed his own doctrine of God apart from revelation. That is, without God speaking to him. And he further demonstrates that because it has been developed without revelation from God, there is absolutely nothing to it. Now let's see what we have here. Starting in verse 5, Zophar wishes that God would come down and speak with Job. He says that if God would only address Job directly, that Job would be blown away by the secrets of wisdom that he would learn. Zophar says that they would be double. And what he means by the word double is that Job's understanding would be complete, that God would fill in all the things that are missing. That is how the prophet Isaiah used the word double in Isaiah chapter 40, where he declared that God's people had received double for all her sins. He's not saying that God was overly severe with the people. He's saying that they had received it, God's judgment, completely, and that God had not withheld anything from them. And here Zophar says that that he wants God to come and reveal all the things that were missing in Job's theology. Now, of course, Job also wanted God to come and speak to him. He had already said that. He said it on a couple of occasions, in fact. But there was a huge difference in what these two men wanted God to say. Job wanted God to come down and to quit him, to say, "You're right, you haven't done anything," and also to explain himself, why it was that he was so harsh toward Job, an innocent man. But Zophar, on the other hand, wanted God to reprove Job. He wanted God to come down and point his finger at every little sin that Job had committed and show him what he had done. And then also to reprove Job for his shameless self-defense, standing up for himself in the face of all this adversity that he was suffering. As Zophar called upon God to come down and speak with Job, we also see that he went out of his way to be incredibly cruel to Job. The first instance of his cruelty is at the end of verse 6. Look at it with me. He says to Job, "Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." That is, Job had not only sinned so much that he deserved everything that he had experienced, the loss of his children, the loss of his property, his wife telling him to curse God and die, the painful boils that covered his body. Yeah, he deserved every ounce of affliction that had come so far, Zophar says. But his sins went far beyond that. They were much greater. Job deserved to suffer more. And Zophar says here, if Job were to continue in his impenitence, perhaps the Lord, when he comes down and reproves Job, might just pull out the fullness of his wrath upon him. Now, perhaps Zophar really believed that Job needed to repent. Maybe he really wanted Job to acknowledge his sin and turn from what he thought was the error of his ways. But even if he did so, notice how harshly he spoke, because he spoke only the thunder of the law and not the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He raised the question also. And the question is, why should Job listen to Zophar? Job is a man, Zophar is a man. What advantage could there possibly be in Job listening to another man? Well, the reason is obvious. Zophar believed that Job was incapable of understanding God. He was incapable of it. Look at what he says in verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Now, the first time we read that, we might think that Job was asserting what we call the doctrine of God's incomprehensibility. Historically, God's incomprehensibility has meant that no man knows everything that God knows. But that's not exactly what Zophar was saying here. In fact, the only thing that Zophar said here is that God was incomprehensible to Job. Look at the pronouns that are used here. Canst thou find the Almighty? Canst thou understand God? And not only do we see that in verse 7, but it even continues in verse 8. It says, it is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Speaking to Job. It's deeper than hell. What canst thou know? Job couldn't understand the truth of God, according to Zophar, because it went far beyond his ability. Job was not able to go up into the sky and see what's beyond the sky. He was not able to descend below the grave to find out what's going on there. He couldn't go to the edges of the earth and the edges of the sea to track it down. Job was incapable of understanding God. And you see, behind this, the real question that Zophar wanted Job to consider was this: what makes you think you're right? That is, if your knowledge of God is so small, how can you assume that He sometimes allows the wicked to prosper? If you know so little about God, how can you claim that He has been overly severe with you? You see, Zophar believed that Job could not answer these questions. He thought that he had silenced Job. He'd shut his mouth once and for all. Now, one thing that stands out here is that Zophar might have believed that Job was incapable of understanding God, but he did not think that he was incapable of understanding God. Because in verses 10 through 12, he tells us exactly what God does. And it comes all out of his own head. And look at what he says here. He says, first, that God cuts off. Well, here the Hebrew literally says he passes by. It's a picture almost as if God is strolling down the street and he happens to notice that some evil man is engaged in some awful wickedness. And what does God do in response to that? He shuts him up. That is, he puts him in a temporary holding cell until he can be tried. And then God, after that, assembles a court. He gathers together the people to pass judgment, or perhaps even to testify against the man. Zophar probably believed that God had called him to testify against Job. And the result of this trial, God strolling down the street and seeing this wickedness and all of this, is that God's justice prevails, and nobody can get in God's way. Now, in these verses, we see two more cases of Zophar's cruelty. We already saw one, now there's two more. In verses 11 and 12, you'll notice that we find the phrase vain men or vain man. The word that's translated vain here means worthless. It means having zero value, contributing absolutely nothing to the kingdom of God and its advancement or the welfare of other men. Zophar was talking about Job. Job is the worthless man. Now, later on in the book of Job, we're going to see that exactly the opposite was true. Job was actually a very influential man and greatly used by God. But Zophar distorts all of that here. The important thing is that, yes, all men are sinners. We've all violated God's law. We've all brought upon ourselves the misery and affliction that we deserve. But we are still the image of God. And as the image of God, it cannot be said of anyone that he is worthless. Zophar's next case of cruelty is in verse 12. Now, commentators are very quick to note that this is one of the most difficult verses in the entire Old Testament to deal with. There are several words in this verse that lexicographers have no idea what they mean, and it's hard to figure out how to put it all together. I think the King James probably has about as good as we can come up with, given the information that we have. And it says this, that the possibility of a vain person, a worthless person, ever becoming wise and learning what real wisdom is about the same as a wild donkey giving birth to a human baby. And you know that's never going to happen. And so a vain man, according to Zophar, is never going to learn to be wise. Well, who's Zophar talking about? He's talking again about Job. He's comparing Job to a wild donkey, and that was completely unnecessary here. This was a low blow even for a self-proclaimed know-it-all philosopher. Now, it's often true that when a person's argument has no merit, he resorts to things like insults and name-calling and things like that, and we certainly see that with Zophar. Now, Zophar then went on to wrap his speech up, beginning in verse 13 and following. And he calls Job to repentance here. And you might read what he says about repentance and think, well, that sounds not so bad. Positively, he told Job to prepare his heart. And what that means is he's to strengthen his belief in the Lord. That's a good thing. He says there's an outward indication that this is so, and that is public worship. He talks about stretching out his hands unto heaven to call upon God. He says negatively that Job needs to cast off his iniquity, and there's an outward sign for that too, and the outward sign is that Job would systematically go through his house and remove everything that was evil and every effect of sin that had come about in his house. It would all go away. And that sounds pretty good. In fact, I would say it sounds almost catechetical, doesn't it? It's like the putting on of the new man, the putting off of the old man. And yet as I read through this and think about what Zophar was saying, I honestly doubt that he meant it this way. Because you see, the word that's translated iniquity in verse 14 denotes extortion and oppression. It implies that Job had amassed his great fortune so that he became the greatest of the men in the East by taking advantage of other people. Now notice, Zophar offered no proof of this. No corroboration, no evidence. He had no witnesses to come and testify about this. All he did is just throw it out there gratuitously in order to slam his friend. And then on top of that, Zophar added insult to injury by describing what he thought would happen if Job repented. And we see this beginning in verse 15. Follow along as I go through it. First of all, Job would be able to lift up his head in public again. There would be no more shame as people looked upon him. The boils would be gone, so they wouldn't be looking at the boils, noting that and thinking about the reason for them. That's in verse 15. In verse 16, he says that Job would eventually forget his great suffering. It would be just like the water of the stream that keeps moving on and eventually disappears, never to come back. We say the same thing when we talk about so much water under the bridge and so forth. And then in verses 17 and 18, Zophar says, "Well, Job, if you just do what I tell you, your whole life is going to turn bright again. In fact, it's going to be bright as the noonday sun. Hope and joy are going to replace gloom and darkness." Psalm 37, verse 6, talks about this. It says, "And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday." And then finally, in verse 19, Zophar says that those who were once Job's enemies would not only become his friends, but they would bask in his newfound glory. Those are the things that Zophar promised Job if he repented. And you look at him, and as far as it goes, it sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds wonderful. "These are the things I want." It's certainly a lot better than what would happen if Job doesn't repent, which is in verse 20. Job didn't want that. But there are a couple of problems with thinking this is all great and good news. The first problem is it's not true. The fact that a person repents does not mean that the Lord turns his problems away. Even believers have to live with the consequences of their sins. But in Job's case, his affliction was not even the result of his sin. So even if he were to feign repentance, it would not have helped. And even beyond that, think about it. Think about this. Zophar's assurances of God's blessings could only have tortured Job. Blessings torture a man? Promises like this? How could that be? Well, it's because what Zophar is doing in verses 15 through 19 is describing the very life that Job had before Job chapter 1. It's describing how he lived prior to the onset of all these trials and afflictions. It's a reminder of what was there. And you can imagine how hard it would be to think about that, to think about what had been lost, the family, the property, possessions, reputation, and so on. Now, earlier in today's message, I said that Zophar spoke for the devil. I think we're at a place now where you can see why I said that. Because when you go back to chapter 1 in the book of Job, what did Satan say to God? He said, basically, that Job had been faithful to the Lord all these steps along the way only because the Lord had blessed him with prosperity. He said that Job trusted God for personal gain. And what do we see here in Zophar's description of blessing in chapter 11? We see that he encouraged Job to repent for personal gain so that his prosperity might come back to him once again. like the devil, he believed that Job was driven solely by a lust for blessing. It never ceases to amaze me that the world around us and the devil never tire of telling us that we can make our own way in the world, that we can do good works that God has to take notice of, and then he will pour out his blessing upon us. And more than anything else, that's what we have to resist day after day in the battle for truth and righteousness. The problem with Zophar in this chapter is that he thought he understood God, that his mind had penetrated somehow into the deep recesses of God's being in a way that his other friends had not been able to do. But the truth of the matter is, he had not penetrated God's mind at all. Seeing the severity of Job's testing, his puny little mind saw only God's displeasure. He was caught up in the past, or what he thought was the past. What he failed to see is that all these afflictions that Job was going through were really meant for his good. They were to teach him to trust God even more. This shows that God's ways are always greater than our own. And no matter how much theology and doctrine and understanding of God we might have, it's only a beginning. And because of this, we need to pray exactly like the Apostle Paul did in Ephesians chapter 3. Listen to what he prayed for the church at Ephesus. And notice how often he refers to God being well beyond our ability to conceive. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." You see, the important thing in life, according to the Apostle Paul, is not our pleasure and comfort. It's not our joy or our happiness. But it's the purposes of God for the church working themselves out in the lives of each of us. And sometimes God does that by bringing us great affliction. Amen.